Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. Acts 17, 1 through 9. Now remember, the book of Acts focuses on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit through His faithful and obedient people. Up to this point in Acts, we have seen the start, the rise, and the remarkable spread of the church, not just geographically to the ends of the earth, but to all groups of people, Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles. As a result, Satan has brought great opposition and intense persecution to the church, but even so, the church thrives as God works mightily through His faithful, passionate, and obedient people. The church is now flourishing in the midst of trial. If you remember, Paul and Barnabas went on a very successful first missionary journey a couple years before, and now Paul and Silas are on another missionary journey, the second one for Paul. Timothy and Luke are with them, and they've just left the city of Philippi. Remember what happened there? Paul cast a demon out of a poor slave girl, and her owners became very angry. Why? Because the demon in the girl brought in a great amount of money through her wicked fortune-telling business, and now that business is basically shut down. So now what? Here's what you do. You go after Paul and Silas. These men trouble our city. And so they severely beat them and threw them into prison. But remember what happened? Paul and Silas were praying and singing. A great earthquake occurred. Everyone was loose. The jailer came and thought that all the prisoners had escaped, so he was about to kill himself. Paul stopped him, and then the jailer and his household got saved. Amen to that. Last week, we saw Paul wisely dealing with the authorities in Philippi. Why? So that the Christians there could worship the Lord freely, and also so that they could return to that city without trouble. And then they left Philippi. Now what? Chapter 17, verse 1. Let's go ahead and look at that. Acts 17, verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. We're going to stop here for now. And here in this passage, we note two events about the ministry of the missionaries in Thessalonica. First is this, that they came to Thessalonica and preached in the synagogue for 3 weeks. Look what happened, and the map will help you out with that. Look, they left Philippi, which is in Macedonia, Europe today, and then they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they then came to Thessalonica. That means that they traveled southwest from Philippi along what was called the Ignatian Way, and we have a picture of that very road, which allowed the missionaries to go about 30 miles to Amphipolis, and then they went about 30 more miles to Apollonia, and then from Apollonia, they went another 40 miles to Thessalonica, about 100 miles journey in all. It's interesting to note that Paul and Silas only passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. Why? I mean, these were big cities, and there was certainly many opportunities for ministry in these cities. So why hurry through those cities? Well, we don't know. But we trust that God had a plan for the missionaries, that the Spirit was leading these missionaries, and that the missionaries needed to be in Thessalonica at the time that they were indeed in Thessalonica. They seemed to be in a hurry to get there. When they arrived in Thessalonica, they went into the synagogue, as was their custom of doing. Now, Thessalonica was a strategic city for the work of the Lord. Not only was it the capital of Macedonia, but it was also the center of business because it was located on several important trade routes and it had an excellent harbor. Thessalonica had a population of nearly 200,000 people, which made it a very big city at that time. Note that the city is still an important city in Greece called Salonika, which is about 70,000 people who were living there. Now, the city was originally called Therma because of the hot springs that were close by, but it was renamed later by Cassander, who renamed it after his wife, who was also the sister of Alexander the Great. Anybody know what his wife's name was? Thessalonica. So now they're in this big city, and the first thing that they do is what they're accustomed to doing, go into the synagogue. Now, what was a synagogue? If you remember, the word synagogue is a Greek word that literally means a gathering of people, but it can also refer to a place of assembly. So synagogues were places that were used to meet a variety of needs within the Jewish community. And obviously, one of those needs was corporate worship, where the main focus was on prayer, the reading of the scriptures, and then the expounding on that scripture. As one noted, the synagogue served as a communal Jewish oasis in the midst of a vast Gentile world, enabling the Jewish community to remain educated in their faith and observant in their practices. So here's a question. If Paul and Silas were Christians, then why did the Jews let them preach in their Jewish synagogues? I mean, why didn't they vet them out before they actually got up and preached? Here's why. Because their custom was that they often gave visitors an opportunity to preach. And so Paul and Silas, former Jews, seized on those opportunities. That's pretty smart, isn't it? I mean, when the opportunity is there, then seize that opportunity. Now, typically, a meeting in the synagogue began with a call to worship and then the reciting of prayers. After that, scriptures were read, with one text coming from the law and another text coming from the prophets. After that, the leader of the synagogue would ask if some qualified person in the congregation had a lesson to give, and that person would then come forward to teach. And so in the freedom of the synagogue in Thessalonica, Paul was given an opportunity to preach, and look, not just for 1 week, but for 3 weeks. Evidently, the message hit its mark, and the people were eager to hear more, enough to let Paul return for the next couple of weeks. Some believe that that means that Paul was in Thessalonica for only 3 weeks, but many believe that even though he was limited to only 3 weeks of ministry there within the synagogue, he could have easily been here in Thessalonica for a longer period of time. That said, most people believe that Paul wasn't in Thessalonica for more than 6 weeks tops. That's interesting because 1st and 2nd Thessalonians were the first inspired letters written by Paul around AD 51 or 52, written not long after this visit. In these letters, we see how Paul taught these young believers biblical doctrine, and he assumed that they understood what he was saying. He wrote to them, for example, about election, the death of Christ, the call to salvation, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, the wrath of God, the kingdom of God, judgment on unbelievers, apostasy, the man of sin, the second coming of Christ, and the resurrection of believers. That's deep stuff. So even though the church was young, Paul was sure to give them the deeper truths of the Word of God, which makes perfect sense. That's how you grow, right? This is how you become strong in the faith. This is how you keep yourself from error. This is how you draw near to God, by learning His Word, by learning what He wants you to know. The deeper truths found in the Word of God, not just skimming the surface. Now, question. What did Paul do the rest of the week when he wasn't preaching on Saturday in the synagogue? Well, we know that he was working, making tents to earn a living, 2 Thessalonians 3:7 through 9. Also, we know that he was building up the Christians in the city, 1 Thessalonians 2:7 through 12. And so, in just a few short weeks, Paul and Silas evangelized much of the city, established a local church, and carried on an effective follow-up program. See, no laziness in the ministry for Paul. No, he worked hard at his calling, for the time is short. Pleasing God has eternal value, and God greatly uses those who put their talents to work for His glory. But it all began with them going into the synagogue. You picture it? The missionaries going into the Jewish synagogue on that Saturday, the first Saturday they were there. Something that they had done their whole lives before coming to faith in Christ, and then getting the privilege of being able to preach the Word of God, the good news of Christ, to the people in the synagogue in the city of Thessalonica. Look what Paul did. Look what it says. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, the Jewish Scriptures, the Old Testament. Reasoned is an interesting word in the Greek, dialegomai, from which we get our English word dialogue. And that's what Paul was doing here. He's carrying on a reasoned discussion with the people in the synagogue from the scriptures. Stephen did that in Acts 7, and the goal is to bring these Jewish people along and to show them how their scriptures are all about Jesus, pointing them to Jesus, culminating in Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. That's what Paul did in Antioch in chapter 13. You remember that? He was able to speak in the synagogue there, and he therefore took the people through the dealings of God with his people throughout the Old Testament. He said, God brought our fathers out of Egypt, and I can hear them. Yes, he did. They're dialoguing, right? Can you hear them responding? He made the people a great people. Yes, Paul, yes. And he gave them the promised land. That's right, Paul, he did. God then gave them judges. Yep, 12 of them. That's correct. And then God gave them King Saul. Oh, yes, King Saul. Truth, well said. After that, God raised up David. Yeah, David, the greatest king of all, David. And look, God promised that from David's offspring, there would come the Messiah, the Christ, the Deliverer. Yeah, that's right, Paul. He did promise that, and we're still looking for him. See how things would have opened up for Paul to lead the people to Christ, the Messiah, the Deliverer. Now, up to this point, Paul is certainly getting a lot of amens. And if there was a lot of dialogue going on up to this point, it was certainly all good dialogue. But as Paul's done before, he's leading the people up to a high point, right? He's taking them through the scriptures, leading up to a point, Jesus. He's going through the scriptures, the Old Testament, for a purpose to help them to see that it's all pointing to Jesus as their Messiah, their Deliverer, their Lord, their Savior, which it is. For the old is indeed all about Jesus. It all pointed to Jesus. It all culminated in Jesus. See, from Genesis 1:1 to Malachi 4:6, the Old Testament is Christ. It's inspired by Christ. It points to Christ. It's fulfilled by Christ. And Paul is showing this to them. Listen to this, and we saw this as we went through the book of Hebrews. Aaron was the first and foremost high priest of the Old Covenant, but he could not compare with the great high priest of the new covenant. Who's that? Jesus. Aaron entered the earthly tabernacle, but Christ entered the heavenly. Aaron entered once a year on the Day of Atonement, Christ once for all time. Aaron entered beyond the veil, Christ tore the veil in two that separated God from the people. Aaron offered many sacrifices, Christ only one. Aaron sacrificed for his own sin, Christ for only the sins of others. Aaron offered the blood of bulls, Christ his own blood. Aaron was a temporary priest, Christ is an eternal one. Aaron was fallible, Christ infallible. Aaron was changeable, Christ unchangeable. Aaron was continual, Christ is final. Aaron's sacrifice was imperfect, Christ's was perfect. Aaron's priesthood was insufficient, Christ is all sufficient. Nor could the tabernacle and temple in the Old Testament compare to Christ. They each had a door, whereas Christ is the door. They had an altar, but he is the altar. They had a laver, but he himself cleanses from all sin. They had many lamps that continually needed filling. He's the light of the world that shines eternally. They had bread that had to be replenished, but Christ is the eternal bread of life. They had incense, but Christ's own prayers ascend to the saints, for the saints. They had a veil, but his veil was his own body. They had a mercy seat, but he is now the mercy seat. Nor could the offerings compare to Christ. The burnt offering in the Old Testament spoke of perfection, but Christ was perfection incarnate. The meal offering spoke of dedication, but Jesus was himself wholly dedicated to the Father. The peace offering spoke of peace, but Jesus himself is our peace. The sin and trespass offering spoke of substitution, but he is our substitute. Nor could the feasts compare to Christ. The Passover spoke of deliverance from physical death, whereas Christ is our Passover who delivers us from spiritual death. The unleavened bread spoke of holiness, but Christ fulfills all holiness. The first fruits spoke of harvest, but Jesus rose from the dead and became the first fruits of those who were asleep, 1 Corinthians 15:20. The Feast of Tabernacles spoke of reunion, but only Christ is able to one day gather all his people together in his heavenly house forever. Get the point? I mean, is it not clear? It is all about Christ. Christ is a fulfillment of all of it. And the unfolding story of the Old Testament reaches its climax in the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And Paul is reasoning with these people to show this truth to them. Hey, why follow the shadows when you can have the real thing? Why follow this religion that was leading you up to Jesus when Jesus is now here? See, he's the apex. He's the reason for it all. He's the center. He's the Christ. That's the ultimate goal, right? I mean, Paul's leading up to this point. Verse 3, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." Now, let me just remind you that the Hebrew word Messiah is the equivalent of the Greek word Christ. Christ isn't Jesus' last name, but it's a title, literally, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. That word Messiah or Christ literally means to rub or to anoint for the purpose of setting that person aside for special service, such as how prophets, priests, and kings were anointed and set aside. And what we find is that according to the scriptures in the Old Testament, the Messiah was going to be a special man who would be set aside for a very special purpose. And what was that? The Messiah would be the man who would bring deliverance for his people who were being oppressed. Now, come to find out, and as we've already seen, the people's expectation of the Messiah and God's expectation of the Messiah were vastly different. And while the people wanted the Messiah to deliver them physically from their Roman oppressors and be that conquering king Messiah, the Messiah instead came the first time as a suffering servant who would bring spiritual and, praise the Lord, eternal deliverance for his people. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is that Messiah, your deliverer. And the scriptures are very clear about that fact. Look what Paul did. He explained and he demonstrated that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Explain means to remove that which obstructs and to thoroughly disclose or cause a person to thoroughly understand. That's what Paul did. Demonstrate means to prove by presenting the evidence. You see what Paul's doing here? He's showing the people in the synagogue through their own scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah, the very deliverer that their scriptures spoke about. And he's doing it in a way that they can't ignore, see? He'd have undoubtedly done this by appealing to the Old Testament messianic prophecies, which are like a blinking red neon sign that points to one person in history, only one, the Jewish Messiah named Jesus. And so Paul really puts them in a corner. Look at your scriptures. Jesus fulfills all of this. No one else even comes remotely close. Jesus is the Messiah, your deliverer. Look, and it's right there in front of you. Don't you see? And so Paul showed them that Jesus is the one and that the Messiah must suffer and he must rise from the dead. He probably took them right to Isaiah 53, which is very clearly a messianic prophecy. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was like a lamb to the slaughter. He was cut off from the land of the living. He was bruised. He was put to grief. He was made an offering for sin. He poured out his soul unto death. Hello? That's exactly what happened to Jesus. Psalm 22 is another. And it's especially amazing since it predicts numerous elements about Christ's crucifixion 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified. He'll have his hands and feet pierced through. His bones won't be broken. Men will cast lots for the Messiah's clothing and so on. And clearly, very clearly, it's talking about Jesus and Jesus alone. On top of these scriptures, there are many others that show us that this Messiah is to suffer and Jesus alone is that Messiah. Jeremiah 11:19, Zechariah 12:10, Zechariah 13:7, Psalm 31, Psalm 34, Psalm 69, on and on it goes. And so Paul shows the listeners that instead of stumbling over the suffering and death of Christ, that his sufferings and death were consistent with Old Testament prophecies, and they should have been expected. They should have been seen. They should have been understood. So he's showing them that Jesus is indeed the one. He's the Messiah. He's the one who can save their lost souls, their hope, their Savior, their Lord. Jesus alone, the one who suffered and died, yes, according to the Scriptures, and who was placed in a tomb, yes, he was. But look, who was also raised up from the dead. See? According to the Scriptures. Paul dealt with that back in Acts 13. See, the true Messiah and deliverer of our souls can't stay dead. No, he must conquer death. See, a dead Savior can't save anyone, right? But look, Jesus died for a reason, and he was also raised up from the dead, and the Scriptures attest to that fact. For the resurrection is a crowning proof not only of Christ's deity, but it's also the guarantee of our victory in resurrection from death to life. Without the resurrection, we're all doomed, but because he rose from the dead, sinners like us can be saved from eternal wrath, from the just wages of our sin that condemns us, and his resurrection is proof of that reality. And look, many people could verify the resurrection because they had witnessed the resurrection for themselves. I mean, Jesus walked around after his death for many days, and many people witnessed seeing him alive. And just as he told the Corinthians, some of those witnesses of the resurrection were still alive and could still testify firsthand to the reality of the resurrection of Christ. And this is so important, for Christianity rests on the certainty of Christ's resurrection. Why? Because the bodily resurrection of Christ authenticated his identity as a promised Messiah and Savior. As one said, it corroborated the truthfulness of every word he spoke. It vindicated him as a righteous one on whom death and hell could have no hold. It anticipated his ascension and enthronement at God's right hand. It guaranteed our present forgiveness and justification, declaring the effectiveness of Jesus' substitutionary death on behalf of sinners. That's right, and the resurrection proves all of it. And so, Paul preached about that. And not only that, in Acts 13, which is what I believe Paul also did here in Thessalonica, Paul showed them from the Scriptures that these things have been predicted. This is biblical. This is biblical, and this should have been expected. This was promised to the fathers from the very beginning. They should have known about this one who would come and die and be resurrected. In chapter 13, Paul quotes three Old Testament passages to prove that statement. And I believe he did the same thing in Thessalonica. First, Paul shows that Jesus is the Son of God, quoting from Psalm 2. The title Son signifies his deity, who the true Jesus is, his nature, his essence. And so we find that God the Son came, and even though he was from all eternity, he came into this world, and he took on human flesh, and what did he do? He saw, he conquered, he died, and he rose again, and his mission was completed perfectly. Paul goes on in chapter 13 and says how Jesus is the Holy One. Paul quotes from Isaiah 55:3, and there he is referring to God's promise to David that from him the Messiah would come. And look, Jesus clearly is that Messiah, Savior, Deliverer, but he died. But if Jesus truly is a Messiah, and he is, and he died and remained in the grave, then this covenant would never have been fulfilled. It follows then that Jesus had to be resurrected, or the covenant would have been proven to be false, which is impossible because it's impossible for God to lie. So, although the prophecy in Isaiah 55:3 isn't a direct statement that Jesus would be resurrected, it is clear that a dead Messiah can hardly be named as a recipient of these blessings that God had promised to David and his descendants. And so, by simple logic, this promise is an indirect or implicit promise of the resurrection of Christ, the Son of David. Well, Paul went on in chapter 13 by quoting Psalm 16:10 to defend his premise that the Messiah's resurrection had been prophesied in the Old Testament. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. It was a prophecy that the Messiah wouldn't remain in the grave, but that clearly he would be resurrected. And again, Jesus is that Holy One. So the Messiah would come, be killed, be raised up from the dead according to the Scriptures. And Jesus is the only one that that could be talking about. And think about this. It's possible to see the bones of Muhammad or Buddha or Abraham or Joseph Smith or David, but it's impossible to see the bones of Jesus because Jesus alone has been raised up from the dead. Jesus our Messiah, Jesus our deliverer, Jesus our hope. And Paul would have then explained what all that meant. Of course he would have explained what all that meant. He would have shared the gospel with them after that, of course, how we are all sinners. And how sin not only separates us from God, but sin condemns us to hell, the just punishment for sin. You say, how is that just? Hell for just one sin? Yeah, because our God is an infinite God. And sin against an infinite God demands infinite wages, hell forever, eternal separation from God. Therefore, either we pay the wages of our sin for an infinite amount of time, eternity in hell, or else an infinite and worthy one pays for it once, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, God the Son, which is exactly what he did on that cross. Look, saving your sinful soul was very costly. God is holy and just, and therefore he can't forgive sin unless his justice is first fully satisfied, and that can only happen through the death of his Son. He was God. He never sinned. He lived a completely obedient life, and it was by his death and his alone that he satisfied his Father's justice against the sinner and made peace between God and man. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, on the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had committed every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe, even though he committed none. And look, every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe was not only put onto Christ, but he was also punished for that sick, horrendous, wretched sin. And so on the cross, Jesus suffered the eternal hell of all people throughout human history who would be saved. And because he's God the Son, he could therefore receive an infinite and eternal amount of wrath on that cross in our place instead of us going to hell for our sin. Because of Jesus Christ alone and what he did on that cross in the believer's place, all of us who believe in him in repentant faith can and will be saved from the wrath to come. How good is that? So I say to you, repent now, surrender to him now, believe today and be saved from the wrath to come. That's what Paul would have preached. And look at the result. Some were persuaded. How good is that? Verse 4, some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. Hey, Paul was a mouthpiece and God's the one who opens hearts, but oh, what a blessing it is when God uses us in the process of the lost being saved. Well, Paul's messages over those three Sabbaths hit their mark. And look, some of the Jews believed and became Christians, praise the Lord, but also note that there were many devout Greeks or Gentile God-fearers who believed and became Christians as well. I picture it like this. Paul preached in the synagogue on that first Saturday, and then he ministered in the city throughout the week, and word had spread. The next week, the synagogue was packed, even with a bunch of Greeks, a bunch of Gentiles, and they too got to hear Paul preach. The next week it happened again, and the result was that some of the Jews were persuaded and came to saving faith in Christ. And on top of that, many Greek Gentiles believed and came to saving faith in Christ. And then on top of that, even some leading women believed and came to saving faith in Christ. How good is that? Rich, poor, Jew, Gentile, men, women. How good is that? Hey, the good news of Christ is for everyone. And God is good at saving the lost and filling us with his hope and filling us with his peace and joy and purpose and love. Won't you surrender to him today and be saved from the wrath to come? He will give you hope. He alone can fill that void. He's the one who can quench that thirst. He alone can take you to glory by grace through faith, repentant faith in him as Lord and Savior. I love the emphasis on leading women here. Women and men are equal in every way. And while in his perfect wisdom, God has given us different roles, women have been used throughout history to glorify God in truly amazing ways. And I say, why not you? Why not you? Hey, faithful women, fulfill your ministry, serve well, honor God right where He has you, pray much, and know that God can use you within your God-given role as a woman for His glory mightily. Mightily. Just be faithful. So now what? Verses 5 through 9. Let's go ahead and find out what happens next. Verse 5. But the Jews who were not persuaded became envious. Becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Does this surprise anybody? It shouldn't, because we have seen this before, and guess what? We're going to see it again. Jewish envy, jealousy, resentment. Why? Because a synagogue was filled with Gentiles, non-Jews, and if there is anything that a Jew couldn't tolerate, it was Gentiles honing in on salvation. See, Jewish pride ran deep, and Gentiles were different. Gentiles were thought to be dirty and unclean. Gentiles were sinful and unjust. Gentiles were considered dogs by the Jews. And now, look, here they were being offered the same salvation and blessing of God and Messiah that they had. And they couldn't handle it, at least some of them. They couldn't handle it, and so they got envious. The Greek word for envy is zelos, from which we get the word zealous. But this isn't a zealousness for anything good, no. This is a sinful zealousness, a zeal that stems from evil, self-centered motives. The word literally means to be hot, to boil over, to be sinfully envious of, and that's these Jews. They're just boiling over with evil envy about the success of the apostles with these Gentile people. A synonym for envy is jealousy, and there's nothing good about it. One man said, an envious man is a squinty-eyed fool. Another said that envy eats its own heart. Thomas Watson said that envy is a self-murder, a fretting canker. And then William Plummer said that there is no worse passion than envy. See, it's a wicked sin, and there's nothing good about it. Sadly, it's a very popular sin as well. You go on Facebook and you see that everyone on Facebook has perfect kids. They always win awards. Life is always good for them. Everyone on Facebook basically lives at Disneyland, at least when there's not a quarantine going on. Everyone on Facebook wakes up with perfect hair and makeup. Everyone on Facebook has a perfect spouse. Man, I wish my life was like that. I wish my kids were like that. I wish I had money to burn like that. I wish I could go on vacation like they do. Stop it. Just honor God with your life, be happy for others, and thank God for the many blessings that He's given you, and honor God. Look, envy and jealousy drives a lot of the evil that happens in this world, and even some of the junk that happens in the church. You say, no, that's not me. I'm not jealous. I'm not envious of others. Beware, because none of us is exempt from this sin. We all struggle with pride, and we're often weak in our appreciation of grace. And so it's easy to slip into self-centeredness. And it's easy to take our focus off of Christ and put it onto ourselves. Beware. Envy is always lurking. And here, the spark of envy turned into a raging fire. Look what happened. These Jews became envious. So they took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, they set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Is that all? You see what envy can do? I mean, look at, they're forming a mob. One said, the devil never gives up. When he is defeated by scripture and logic, he turns to violence to stamp out Christianity. Yeah, he does whatever he has to do. So look, the Jews are envious, and now they want to act on it. Now what? I know. Let's form a mob. Really? Can I just say that a mob is never good? Mobs don't think for themselves. They just go along with the flow, which is usually sinful. Let's form a mob. Sounds good. I know just what to do. Well, marketplace, it was like the the center of town, the courthouse square, like various parks in our city where all the people flock. It was a place where the citizens gathered, where the important government buildings were located, as well as stores where the people could shop. So a lot of people were coming to the marketplace. But note this, evil men from the marketplace speaks of those who belonged to the marketplace. And it refers to those who habitually idled around the marketplace. So it's like they had nothing better to do with their lives but idle around and look for evil. Well, these Jews knew where to find these evil men who were looking for trouble, men in the marketplace. And so they came to that marketplace and they found these evil men of the marketplace, those with low or no morals, those who oppose what's good and who exalt wickedness, the type of men who don't hesitate to inflict harm. They found them and they said, "Hey guys, you looking for some trouble? There's a few guys who need to be taught a lesson, so let's form a mob, let's set the city in an uproar, and let's scare some people. What do you say?" And they were all in. Hey, the work of God brings trouble. You can't expect to honor God and have the easy life because Satan won't settle for that. We should always expect some hardship to come when we're doing something good for the glory of God. How could we not? It's worth it. But it's naive to not expect it, and we aren't unaware of how Satan works. So the mob formed. The mob set the city into an uproar, and they then attacked the house of Jason. Why? Well, because Jason was a new convert, and it also seems that he was the host to the missionaries. So really they're looking for Paul and Silas, seeking to bring them out to the people in order to do great harm to them, to persecute them, and probably to even kill them. Again, we aren't here, though, for the cushy, easy life, right? We're here to glorify God. And that often leads to hardship, but He's worth it. Some might look at this and say, "Well, John, I'm not that kind of Christian. I like to stay on the sidelines. I avoid hardship. I do my best to avoid the crowds coming after me like they came after Paul and Silas." That's foolish talk. How short-sighted can you be? Trading God's pleasure for a little bit of earthly ease? Trading eternal treasure for a little less earthly pain? That's a fool's way of thinking. No, God's children who truly understand things walk into pain if it brings glory to God. We don't run from it. We stand up when everyone else is bowing down, even though standing up will bring persecution and maybe even death, because it pleases God. And God's pleasure is worth any earthly pain. We understand that. Look, you will never regret glorifying God with your life. Never. You will never feel bad that you prayed too much, that you read your Bible too much, that you hated sin too much, that you fought the spiritual battle at hand too much. And you will never regret living for and even suffering for Jesus Christ. Never. Not ever. But you will regret being a mediocre, lukewarm, time-wasting, crowd-following, worldly-minded, compromising, weakling of a Christian. You'll regret that. Well, the mob broke into Jason's house looking for the missionaries, but they weren't there. But Jason and some other Christians were there, and so the mob went after them instead. Look what they did. They dragged Jason and the others out of the house, and they accused them. Verse 6. When they didn't find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Jason's harbored them, and they're acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. They troubled the crowds and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. Isn't that interesting? Hey, better to understand what the Christian faith is like from the get-go, right? Today you hear, just say this prayer and you're in. And good news, Jesus is going to make all your dreams come true. He'll make you rich and He'll make you healthy and He'll make you prosperous and your life will be better in every way because you're a Christian. What do you say? Well, that's not the message of the Bible though. How about this? When you become a Christian, life will get harder. Satan will oppose you and seek you out. You'll probably lose some friends and you will suffer because of your faith and you might even die for your faith. But Jesus is worth all of it. And yes, He fills you with hope and joy and peace and love and purpose. But the Christian life is a war, not a bed of roses. What do you say? At least these people knew that to be a Christian, Jesus must come first. At least they knew that Jesus is more than enough, even if I lose everything else. At least they knew that the best comes later, not now. And until that best comes, we honor him even when it costs some pain and hardship and friends and money and anything else. Jesus is always, always worth it. Well, Jason and the others are now before the rulers of Thessalonica. Those who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason harbored them. They're acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another King Jesus. Man, I want this said about me. I want this said about us. Because the world needs to be turned upside down for the glory of God. And I want to be a part of that. Hey, it's legally acceptable to dance nude as an expression of free speech, but to not pray at high school football games. It's legal to kill perfectly good babies in the womb right up to the moment of birth, but to spare murderers on death row. This world desperately needs to be turned upside down. Now, the charge about treason was made up of half-truths and of no-truths, but their charge that they have upset the world was indeed true. For there was a kind of harmony in the ancient world among the false religions and philosophies that the gospel disturbed. One noted this. The various modes of worship which prevailed in the Roman world were all considered by the people as equally true, by the philosopher as equally false, and by the magistrate as equally useful. And thus toleration produced not only mutual indulgence, but even religious concord. So there was this peace among the religions and great tolerance among the religions. And then Paul came along and he greatly disturbed that peace as he traveled from city to city, bringing light into the darkness and preaching the truth and exposing error. You're all sinners in desperate need of a Savior. No, I'm not that bad. How dare you say that? Jesus is the only way to be saved. How dare you? How intolerant, how unloving. Repent of your sin and turn to Jesus for forgiveness in life. How judgmental for you to call my lifestyle a sin. I'm not hurting anyone. I hate you. You see what the gospel does? It overturns things. It exposes error. It wounds human pride. It convicts people of sin. It offends people. It makes sinners very angry. And those who preach it and uphold it are the enemy. How sad. Because the reality is this, that we are the best friend this lost world could ever have. And God can use us to bring them to Him. But look, even if they hate us, even if the world sees us as the enemy, even if they persecute us, we love in return, right? We speak the truth, we represent Christ well, and we give no reason for them to accuse us except one. We live Christ and we preach the gospel of Christ. Hey, I desperately want to be used to turn this sinful world upside down. I don't want to settle in. No, I want to cause a holy stir for the glory of God. And so I say, Lord, use us. Please. John Phillips wrote, wherever Paul went, things happened. Souls were saved. People took sides. Feelings were stirred. The lines were drawn. Paul didn't slip into town, hold a few quiet meetings, enjoy some good home cooking, pick up a generous honorarium, and slip back out of town again without the city knowing or caring that the gospel had been preached. Everybody knew when Paul came to town. Passions were stirred. Things happened. The place was turned upside down. I say amen to that. May God use Faith Community Church to do the same for His glory. Well, the charge of treason was a very serious charge because if it could be proved that he was inciting treason against the emperor, then it was punishable by death. So this was serious, but of course there was no proof for the charge and Paul and the others couldn't be found, and so they dismissed the case and they released Jason and those who were with him after receiving a pledge from him. Verse 9, so when they had taken security or a pledge from Jason and the rest, they let them go. What does that mean? That basically, Jason and the others had been forced to post bond for the good behavior of the missionaries. And now, there really was nothing left for them except to leave Thessalonica as quickly as possible so that no harm would come to the others. Note that I don't believe that doing that was a compromise. I believe this was godly wisdom in the moment. Paul had been driven out of town by angry mobs before, and when that time came, he simply moved on to the next city and preached there. It's now clear, I believe, that it's time for them to leave. So you go to the next town and you preach the gospel there, see? Which is what they did. They left by night and headed southwest to Berea. And so once again, Paul had been driven from a city. Once again, the natural opposition to the gospel was very evident. And once again, the power of the Holy Spirit was manifested in bringing many souls to saving faith in Christ. Look, serving Christ can provoke jealousy and bring great turmoil. It can prove very costly, both physically and emotionally. But Christ is worth it. Our call, stand firm. Be faithful. Love Jesus above all else. Lift Him high in our lives and in our church body. And let's see what He does through us in the midst of the desperate and needy world around us. So I say, please, Lord, use us to turn this world upside down for Your glory. Will you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, so much for Paul and Silas and the godly examples that we have in the book of Acts and throughout the Bible that encourage us. Lord, I pray that we would indeed be encouraged today, that we would be bold, that we would stand strong, that we would be all clearly about Christ and lifting Him high. Lord, help us. Use us. Help us to not compromise, but to lovingly live and share the gospel and to be well-pleasing in Your sight. And I pray that as we do that, You would use us to turn this place upside down. We love You. Use us, please. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.